So today, there is another family in our church that's getting ready to pop, as Kelsey said, and that would be the Brewers. Part of why I'm here today is because things in the Brewer family, there was a lot brewing in the Brewer family, one of which is a baby that's going to be, a due date is right around Easter, maybe a couple days before or after. Chad was going to preach, and so we had our thing all lined out, and then it turned out that that's not the way we're doing it. So this is a really kind of strange thing. So last week, Daryl talked about Gethsemane. Next week, David is going to do Christ in the Passover, which is going to be awesome. I just, you know, and I just really want you to. But for me, then it was like, okay, we already had Gethsemane. Next week is the Passover. We got that flipped around. So all I did was I said, okay, so Lord, what, you know, where do I go with this? And it was like, well, what happened in between? So I just went to the scriptures. I went to the Gospel of Luke, and I just pulled out the section that's between the end of Passover and the beginning of Mount of Olives, all right? So that's what we're going to look at today. But what I want us to look at is not just what happened, but what does it mean for us in our relationship with God? So today, if I can say a prayer, and I will in a second here, it's about each one of you having a revelation and an understanding of how God and you have a relationship and what that looks like, because I think that what you think God is thinking of you probably has a lot to do with how you live life, experience life, and whether you receive any joy in life. It may be the single most important thing about mental health and life perspective and the experience of joy is how you understand. So I'm not saying today we're going to get that all figured out, but what I'm saying is that this text enables us to just look at God's relationship as in interactions with his disciples and us being disciples, followers of Jesus, to apply that to ourselves and say, okay, so what does that mean then for me? So we're going to look at a section of scripture which is going to be in the Gospel according to Luke. I'm going to read the whole scripture and then we'll go back over it and we'll take it apart and look at it. Okay. So Luke chapter 22, beginning with verse 24. This is great, you guys. This is awesome. They just had a beautiful meal. They just had this incredible thing take place. Jesus said, this is my body, this is my blood, this is Passover, this is awesome. So what happens next? They all get in a fight. They all get in a fight. It's like, what in the world? Does this sound like church or what? So here we go. Verse 24. Also, a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Now, folks, after 3 years with Jesus and learning all about humility and the least is the greatest, you know, and here's the last night, right? This is his last time with these guys, and it's like, they're not going to get it. Jesus said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not supposed to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest or the least. And the one who rules among you should be the one who serves. For who's greater, the one who's sitting at the table or the one who's serving the table? Isn't it the one who's at the table that's the greater of the two? But I'm among you as the one who's serving. And you are those who have stood by me in my trials. And so I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And Jesus turns to Peter. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers." But Peter replied, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison and to death." And Jesus answered, "I'm telling you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will have denied me three times. You will deny that you even know me." And then Jesus asked them, "When I sent you without purse, bag, or sandals, did you lack anything?" "Nothing," they answered. And he said to them, "But now, if you have a purse, take it. If you have a bag, take that. And if you don't have a sword, go sell your cloak and buy one, because it is written, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me. Yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment." That's the text. Because after that, the disciples said, "They've got two swords." He said, "That's enough." And they went out, as they always did, then to the Mount of Olives. And that's where Daryl taught from last week. So here we have it, folks. The greatest follows a discussion amongst them in which Jesus said, "One of you will betray me." So the discussion really starts at the table with, who is it? Is it me? Is it me? Am I the one that's going to do this? Now, where that discussion got to ends up with being, well, who of us is the greatest? Because that discussion must have gone along the lines of, well, surely it's not me. And somebody else said, well, I don't know about that. I've seen you kind of be flaky sometimes. And I saw you talking to, you know, some people that I didn't think you should have been talking to. And it's like, well, what are you talking about? I walked on water. Surely if there's anyone here, it's not going to be me who denies him. Oh, yeah, well, you know, I'm the one who brought you to him. I was first. Yeah, but I sat next to him at dinner. Where were you in the mountain transfiguration? So we got this thing going on, right? So it went from who's going to betray me to who surely would not be the one, and it must not be me. So that means there's, Judas is gone, so there's 10 others of you here who probably it's one of you, right? So here we go down this rising up of human pride. Have you ever experienced rising up of human pride? Yeah, like this morning, for some of us, right? It doesn't take long to dig down to see, oh yeah, that was prideful, that was selfish. That one was, yeah, I got angry because I thought I deserved better than that, and blah, 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 right? And so human pride, what we inherit from Adam and Eve, doesn't take very long to surface in you and I. And so we've got this rising up of human pride in these guys. I'm better than you are. Now listen, I am more favored by God. You know, God's really blessing me. How are you doing? I'm blessed. Yeah, well, I'm blessed too. In fact, I'm really blessed. You want to hear how blessed I am? All right, and so let's just see who's more favored by God. But Jesus is looking at these disciples who, for 3 years, he's watched their human pride. This isn't the first time they've argued about who the greatest was. This is an ongoing conversation they have with each other at night when Jesus is off praying. Hey, let's talk about who's the greatest again, because I think I got, you know, something here. Lack of faith in them. Jesus continually is looking at them for having lack of faith. They want to firebomb the towns that don't believe in him. They say, calm down, guys. They speak in ways that actually is Satan speaking, and Jesus has to say, get behind me, Satan. Self-protection and fear. The Adam nature in the end of Jesus' time with them on the earth before his death is full of human pride and sin and weakness and failing. Now let's think about our relationship with God. It looks kind of similar. I mean, I would like to judge these guys for being losers. But they spent 3 years with Jesus. I've spent 48, and I'm no better. When you think about this book, you know, spending a week studying the Word to be able to present it to people on a Sunday morning, right? I've done that more than 2,000 times. Now, wouldn't you think that after doing that, you would be more conformed to it? But the truth is that knowledge of the word is not the same as conforming to the word. And we have to know that in our hearts, it doesn't matter how many times you've studied this. And I mean, we have to study it because we have to know it or we won't have any chance of conforming to it. But it won't magically make you holy. Pride, self-protection, fear, anger, being unkind, doubting, lack of faith, lack of love. It's in me. 48 years of following him. It's all still there. The Adam nature is resilient. Now, when Jesus sees this happen, what does he do? You know what, you guys? I've been doing this with you guys for 3 years. And if this is where you're at after the Lord's Supper, after me establishing the new covenant, if this is all you can do, I'm going to look for another 12. You guys are hopeless. Right? I mean, in a sense, they kind of are. So look at verse 29. Jesus says, "And I confer on you, you guys who are messing up all the way to the very end with all your Adam nature coming out all over you, over the place and all over each other, I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, what kind of response is that? They just showed all their flesh. They just showed all their lack. They just showed all of their human weakness. And Jesus responds by saying, "I've conferred a kingdom on you, and you're going to sit on thrones. You're going to eat at my table with me, and you're going to judge the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, Jesus is going to correct them. He's going to say, look, it's not like that, you guys. It's not who's the greatest. The greatest is the least, and you guys know that. And this whole world is upside down, so get with it, because the whole world is going to turn upside down in about a few hours from now. Right? Jesus is saying. But he doesn't disqualify them. And here's the thing. The very first thing that we must learn and we must put into our hearts is that we are all sinners saved by grace. We are all prone to messing up weakness, selfishness, fear, and hurting other people. This isn't to take sin lightly. Jesus isn't excusing it. I'm not saying it doesn't matter. Sin matters. Sin hurts. Sin's destructive. Sin that doesn't get checked will become habitual, and habitual sin will become a stronghold for the enemy, and a stronghold for the enemy will take you out. Sin matters. Hurting people matters. But in all of these things, we do not lose our status as children of God. Just like your children mess up every once in a while, some of you. I don't know which children those might be, but they never stop being your children. And some of those mess ups, for you who are young parents, some of those mess ups as you grow older will be very, very hard and painful for you as parents. But they'll always still be your children. So Jesus is actually giving us something here to look at as to the relationship between us and God, that he's showing to his disciples that they are so messed up in all of their human weakness and their Adam nature coming out. But he says, "I confer on you a kingdom, and you will drink and eat at my table and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." But look at the verse before that that leads into that and what he says about them. So then verse 28, after straightening them out on how their thinking is backwards, He then says to them, "You are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom." What he's trying to say is, he's trying to do two things. One, he's trying to say is, what matters in our relationship with God to God? Okay, what matters in our relationship, what matters in your relationship to God? From God's perspective. And he's trying to say to them, why would you argue about who's greatest when I've already given you, conferred on you, a kingdom? You'll sit at my table, you'll eat and drink with me in the kingdom of God forever. You'll be sitting on thrones, you will be judging the tribes of Israel. Why are you arguing here over such a petty thing when that has been given to you? But what he's also saying is the thing that matters to God most is this. You were faithful to me. Now, please get a distinction in your mind, in your heart, between these two things. You were faithful to me, and you just had an argument out of pride with your brothers. Okay? Because Jesus is actually separating those things out as, what are the things that you do in your human Adam nature weakness, and what is your status in relationship to me? And your status in relationship to me comes from, as we looked at a few weeks ago, John. John 1:12. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. And if children, then heirs, by which we call out by the Spirit in us, Abba, Father! And the Spirit in us is at war with that Adam nature. Sign that we are his children. So becoming children of God is a matter of my faith, that I believe that he is who he says he is, that I believe in him as the Messiah, that I believe that he is God, that I believe that he's my salvation. I believe those things. I take them into me. I make them integral to who I am, my personality, my joys, my longings, my dreams. All of it has to be interwoven with Jesus is Lord. Jesus is my Lord. Jesus is my King. I trust him and him alone for my salvation. I come into his family, adopted, and the Spirit is put in me, and that Holy Spirit then working in me cries out in me, Abba, Father. And Jesus says, this other stuff isn't good, but it isn't the determinant of who we are in relationship together. The determinant of who we are in relationship together is, do you love me? Do you trust me? Do you cry out to me? Do you claim me to be in faith the Lord and the Savior and your God? That's where you are. That's who you are. Disciples, you're messed up. Disciples, you are messed up. You're arguing with each other. You've got all this stuff going on. What's wrong with you guys? But you haven't lost your throne. And what Jesus is establishing here is that when God makes promises, when he says something, it will be fulfilled. At the very end of this text in Luke, Jesus says something very interesting. He tells them to pick up swords, even though later he's going to tell them to put them away. That was really dumb of you guys to bring swords. Take swords. Why? Why do they have to bring swords that they're not going to use? In fact, they're going to get in trouble if they use them. Here's why. Verse 37 in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, Jesus says, it is written, and he's quoting Isaiah 53, he was numbered with the transgressors. What does that mean? It means that they came after him like a bunch of outlaws. So in order to have that status of outlaws, they need to be carrying swords. They need to be carrying weapons. They're outlaws. Why? Why is he so concerned about this? Because listen to what he says. It is written, and I tell you, this must be fulfilled in me. If it says that, it will be. There are some prophecies that God gives in order to give us guidance on how to fulfill them, right? Go get the swords. But there are other prophecies that happen whether we have any control or not. In fact, we don't have any control and it happens anyway. But there are some prophecies that God gives so that we know how to participate with him. This is what's going to happen. Go get some swords. We're going to be numbered as the transgressors. That's what Isaiah 53 says. The scriptures say that he's going to come into Jerusalem on a donkey colt. So go get a donkey colt, because that's what the prophecy says. But every prophecy that was fulfilled while he was on the cross, he had no control over. You see the difference? There's different kinds of prophecies, and this is one of them. And he says to them, and then he says in verse 37, yes, what is written about me is reaching its fulfillment. What is written must be fulfilled. Then he turns to Peter. Peter, actually he calls him Simon. I don't know if that's intentional. Like he's not feeling like Peter's being very rockish right now, right? Because Peter is the name for rock, you know? And he's like, you're not being very rocky. So maybe I'll call you Simon just to start things off here. But Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. Now the you there is plural. So he's really saying, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you guys as wheat. What does that mean? Why does Satan get to do anything? The sifting is like threshing of grain. It's the beating of the grain. It's the beating of the wheat grain until you've beaten off the chaff, right? You beat it with brooms, or you beat it with sticks, or you put it in some kind of, that you see them, you know, hitting it like with stuff. And it's like you're hitting it and banging on it in order to break off that outer shell so that you release the real wheat kernel on the inside, the part that we then can make into flour and make bread with. We've got to get that chaff off. And so you beat it, you beat it, you beat it. And what Jesus is saying, Peter, Peter, listen to me, Peter. Satan is going to beat you guys up. Satan, and all that's going to happen, you guys can't imagine what's going to happen over the next 48 hours, 72 hours, and beyond. Like the threshing of this to remove the chaff, God allows, listen, God allows for the pain and the crushing reality of this fallen creation to help refine, shape, and mold us for our good in his glory. It's what he did with Joseph in Israel. He allowed for Joseph's pride to provoke his brothers. He allowed for his brother's anger to then sell him into slavery. He allowed for Potiphar's wife to accuse him. He allowed all this wrong stuff, all this sinful stuff, all this junk God allowed in order for Joseph to be refined from his pride and to become the person that he needed to be to get salvation to Israel. Right? God allows that because it's a refining process. Because God knows, I mean, it seems strange that God would allow Satan to become something that he can use for the sake of our benefit and his glory, but look at what he did. Satan thought, by all means, the crucifixion was a great victory. If he'd known that the crucifixion was the atoning sacrifice that would release us from all of our sins, he wouldn't have done it. But he played into God's perfect plan for our redemption. And Peter says in 1 Peter, he says, in this you greatly rejoice, that is your inheritance that's being kept in heaven for you, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief of all kinds of trials, but this grief in all kinds of trials have come so that your faith, which is of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so what Jesus is saying to Peter, he's saying you're going to go through a process of refinement here, but Peter, I have prayed that your faith won't fail. Now that's fascinating to me to think of Jesus praying for us. Jesus was praying for Peter. You would think that that prayer would get answered, wouldn't you? I mean, it's kind of like, where does it go? Like, you know, like an echo. You know, like, I sure hope Peter doesn't lose his faith, lose his faith, lose his faith. It's like, oh, it just keeps going round and round. I have prayed for you, Peter, that you won't lose your faith, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. So Jesus already knows that, and I don't know theologically and biblically whether or not, I've wrestled with this, but whether or not Peter's faith actually did fail Because Jesus says, but when you return, which is a term for repentance and coming back, when you've repented, when you've come back, then I have an assignment for you. Or if it means that Jesus' prayer sustained his faith, but everything else in him failed. His lack of nerve, his fear, his self-protection, and all those things came up, but he never stopped believing that Jesus was who he was. I don't know. I don't know what happened inside of Peter. I don't know what the theological conclusion is here. But either one of two things, either Peter's faith did fail despite Jesus' prayers, or it temporarily dropped out, and then he regained it and said, wait a minute. When he heard the crow, when he heard the rooster crow, then all of a sudden it was like, what have I done? Right? So Jesus knows that this is going to happen, and he prays for Peter. And listen to this, you guys. God is already planning Peter's assignment for when he returns from the sin he hasn't committed yet. Yeah, think about that. God is planning for Peter's assignment to strengthen the brothers, because why? What's his name? Rock. He's Rock. Rock, I want you to be the strength that they need. I want you to strengthen the brothers after you come back from the sin that you don't think you're going to commit, but I know you are. So what does that tell us in our relationship with God about how God looks at our sin? Because sin is wrong, sin is bad, sin is destructive, and we need to repent of it. I don't mean to take it lightly, but I want to take it as the way God is taking it in this moment and saying, Peter, that's not the thing that's actually going to matter. That's not the thing I'm most concerned about. You are going to blow it. You are going to deny me. That's personal. You're going to deny me. You're going to say you don't even know me, Peter, 3 times. But that's not what Jesus is focusing on. What's he focusing on? And when you come back, here's the assignment. The most important thing is not that Peter fell for Jesus in this moment. The most important thing is that Peter knows that he's supposed to do something after he repents from the sin that he doesn't think he's going to commit. So I think that what we need to learn from this, that what the Holy Spirit wrote this for and why Jesus spoke it in this way to be recorded for us so that 2,000 years later, he knew that disciples who follow him would be learning from this and saying, like, wait a minute. You guys, the most important thing that Jesus prayed for was not that Peter wouldn't sin or that Peter wouldn't deny him or that Peter wouldn't do these things. The most important thing that he prayed for is that his faith would not fail. The very thing that he looked at the disciples who were having this argument and saying, but you stood by me. You stood by me. And by that, your faithfulness, faith. Do you hear the faith repetition here? It was their faithfulness that entitles them to their thrones. It's, Peter, your faith will return. And it's like, I've prayed for your faith that it won't fail. And when he saw Jesus, he was brokenhearted and he wept and he wept and he wept. Look what I've done, look what I've done, look what I've done. Because why? Because he believes Jesus is everything he claimed to be. Now go and strengthen your brothers, Peter. He's more concerned with Peter doing the job that he was named to do. He spoke it. Peter, you are the rock. And when Jesus speaks, it's like the word of God being written, right? There's an equivalency here. You know, Jesus says something, the word of God says something, it's all the word of God. So when Jesus said, you are Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, when it comes to this situation here, it's like, that's what's been spoken, that's what must be fulfilled. Get the swords, because Isaiah 53 is going to be fulfilled amongst us. Peter, your name, I'm not changing your name. This is who you are. This is who you are. So, Peter, when you come back, be who I've said you are. Do this. Disciples, apostles, I've called you judges over Israel. And after all your pride and all your goofiness and all your weakness and all your Adam nature going around and around and around, in the end, you're all going to die for me. In the end, you are all going to give up your life for me. And you will be at my table, eating with me, drinking with me, and enjoying the kingdom. And we won't be talking about, remember that night when you guys all argued about who was the greatest? Wasn't that pretty? No. Just come sit down. Come sit down. Enjoy it. You stood by me. Peter, you came back. So, just as the disciples' failure and sin of pride didn't negate who they are, and Israel's failure and pride and denial doesn't cancel what was written of their place in the kingdom, and Peter's denial and fear and lack of faith can't undo his name, Rock, so also your name, Child of God, will not be lost by your momentary lapses, weaknesses, and the arising of your Adam nature causing you to sin if you stay faithful. If you stay faithful, for those who persevere, the treasures of the kingdom are yours. And that is the important part of what we need to get in our relationship with God, because it's written, and your name has been written, it must be fulfilled. If in John 1:12, it says, and yet all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, children born not of the natural descent nor of human decision or of a husband's will, but born of God. Are you that? Are you that? Have you received him and believed in his name? Have you received him into the core of your being to be the determinant of who you are and what you dream and what you believe in? Have you received him as your Lord? And do you call upon his name as the means of your salvation and not any work that you can do here on this earth? And no matter how many times you can get rid of pride, no matter how many times you can do all these things, get rid of stuff, it's not going to save you, but his name will. Is that who you are? Because if that's who you are, it's been written about you. And if it's written, it must be fulfilled in you. So it was written that a virgin will give birth. And she did. It is written that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. And he was. It was written that your King of salvation will come to you on a donkey colt. And he did. It was written that they would receive him with palms and hosannas, and they did. It was written in Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. And that's exactly what happened in Jesus on the cross. It says, my heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. They divide my garments among them and cast my lots for my clothing. And that's exactly what took place. In Isaiah 53, it says, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. And that's exactly what happened. We, like sheep, have all gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before her shearers is silent, he did not open his mouth. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer, and though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering. It was written, it was fulfilled. And in Romans, it says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, and by him you cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself is testifying with your spirit that you are God's child. And if you are God's child, then you are an heir of God and a co-heir with Christ. That's what's been written about you. That's what's been written about you. And it will be fulfilled. Even though you have your bad days, even though you have your weaknesses, even though you have your junk, even though those things aren't good, but they do not cancel or make null and void or disqualify you from your inheritance as a child of God. And just as the disciples sat on thrones, so will you. It's written. It will be fulfilled.